Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
Good evening. So I'm going to share a bit of my story. It's obviously not the whole story because, I mean, that's a lot of years. I'm going to share some highlights with you. If I say stuff that offends you, it's all right. Through prayer and supplication, you're going to get over it. You know, in all honesty, if you're not ready for the rough ones to come in, wrap up, shut down, sell the building, it's incredible. Retire, Brad. Be amazing. You get millions. But if you're ready for the absolute trash of society to come into your church, then pack out the chairs, extend the parking, and get ready. So I'm going to take you a bit of a background for me. So, you know, I grew up in a great Christian home. And that's the thing about growing up in a Christian home. If you've had a bad life, stop blaming your parents. Because I had incredible parents. There's nothing I could have, if I could have changed anything about my folks, nothing I would have changed. Exceptional parents. They loved God. They took me to church. There's an awful church. One of the dreadful churches. The only people that were in kids ministry are those with dandruff and halitosis. You could strip paint off cars with this old people's breath. It was shocking. Then they'd come and lean over me and speak. So I'd go to church. I'd hate it. It'd be dreadful. People weren't fit for ministry. People weren't fit for going to church. Barely saved, I think, then coming to teach us. And I know that's not the case. Yeah, that is my parents' church. So they are great parents, awful church. And then my parents would take me to church, and I had a wonderful childhood, besides being molested. But that's just a sideline. I don't have the privilege of blaming my past for what I got up to. Obviously, it affects a person. So growing up, molested as a young boy, and no one knew about it. So, for me, it wasn't a factor. Later on in life, I had to process some things. But what had happened in my life is I'd become so driven in making money from a young age. I'm talking about from the age of 8. I wanted to have stuff. I needed stuff. I'd see my friends would have something, and I wanted stuff. And by the age of 12, I was doing the normal things. I was drinking a bit heavily. I was smoking, you know, a bit. And I had an ability to generate money. I had my own business by the time I was 13. Because money was my God. Whatever you serve will get your time. You can make money. If you're like, oh, I don't know how to make money, that's just get a different job. Anyway, so I had a brilliant job. I was selling peanuts on buses. I'd have all the domestic workers come to my house. I'd roast peanuts. I'd make little cones out of newspaper, fill it with peanuts. The domestic workers would come and fetch it from my house in the afternoon at 4 p.m., and I had one of the ladies actually working and loading the peanuts for me. Then they go sell it on all the buses as everyone went home. And I was making pretty equal to what my dad was making as a salary by the time I was 14 years old. That's what I did. It wasn't enough money, so I looked old for my age. So by the time I was 15, I was able to buy alcohol for the matric students, and I had a little bit of a shebeen running from my house. That supplemented my income a little bit as well. You know, the normal stuff a 14, 15-year-old will do. By the time I was 14, I was a raging alcoholic. For me, I thought it was totally normal. I used to take vodka, inject it into these little series juice boxes. Now, please, I'm not giving you advice on how to get away with things. And this is not vocational guidance or definitely not parenting tips on how to make things work. But I'd inject vodka into these juice boxes so that I could go to school and that by second break, I wouldn't start shaking because I hadn't had any booze that day. Totally normal 14-year-old as far as I was concerned. Wasn't peer pressure. I was the one that made my friends smoke. I was the one that made my friends drink. I was not influenced by others. Others do not influence me. And I didn't care about others that much. I was fortunate enough that if I heard something, I could remember it. So I didn't have to go to school much. I was able to pass school. I hated school because I had to pay. My parents had to pay for me to go there. I did, however, this was an interesting con that I ran. Obviously, you know, my name is unusual. My name is Derek and my surname is Chester Brown, which is really quite unusual. However, I have a cousin whose name is Derek Chester Brown as well. Much older than me. He's about, I think, 20 years older than me. So one day, I was in standard 8, grade 10, and one teacher says to me, "Hey, I see you've been racing. You know, you've been doing well in the races." I have no idea what he's talking about. I go, "Yes." Yeah. He says, "Where did you place this weekend?" I said, "It's tricky." I have no idea what he's talking about. I said, "It's tricky because you've got to look at the log, and then obviously you've got to look at what's happening in the competition." I honestly have no clue what this guy's talking about. He said, and as he continues talking, I catch motorbike. He's thinking, "I'm my cousin." In that moment, this is how I'm programmed. I say to the teacher, "I've been meaning to speak to you guys. I need time off to train." You see, my cousin is a vintage motorcyclist racer. So these old motorbikes of the 1950s, the old Harleys and that, the Triumphs, he would build them up and race them. This teacher thinks it's me. And in this moment, I take a gap and I go, "I really need some time off school so I can practice racing." He said, "Really? You should just do a letter, bring it to the school." So for the whole of my standard 8, standard 9, and most of my matric, I only went to school Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays. Then the next week, I do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I never went to school once on a Friday from standard, grade 10 to grade 12. Because that's how I was wired. Eventually, the school said, we want to sponsor you. And I realized, okay, this is something to go to Boys Town for. I turned that down. Everything that I did was designed around satisfying my own need to either have some form of fulfillment, whether it was in stuff, or in satisfaction, or whatever pleased me, I would do. And I got away with it. And I'll say to you again, I had incredible parents. My dad was he's a senior elder, he's the lead elder in the church. My mom, wonderful woman of God. My dad was also a cop, so it was a great combination. I got away with stuff. So by the time I matriculated, my plan was just to smuggle diamonds. I was born and bred in Kimberley. So I'd started smuggling diamonds a little bit in matric. I wasn't very good because I didn't know the flipping difference between glass and diamonds. So I scored a bit here and I lost a bit there. Went and I studied auto electrical engineering. That lasted a whole of 4 weeks until the head of the college and I agreed that it's not good that I'm there. Kicked me out. I went back home, said to my mom, I'm going to take a year off and rest. And I was really involved with the motorcycle club. I rode for quite a dodgy bike club from when I was 17. And I'd moved out of home by the time I was 16 because my parents didn't like the fact that I was drinking every night and smoking so much. So I had to move out. But it's just my mentality. I thought, that's what we do. That's what people do. I mean, it's normal stuff. I leave college. I go and I get a job. And there I am. So the day before I have to go for the interview, I think, well, let me go see where the place is. I'll do a bit of a recce. I want to see what the deal is, where I'm going to park, where I'm going to stop, where I'm going to go in, who I'm going to meet. I'm going to make sure everything beforehand. I like being prepped beforehand. And I get there, and this really hot little chick runs across the road. Now, I don't mean like a Nando's duck, I mean a bird. Nando's, you guys don't have Nando's chicken here. This is like the north. You've got to have duck. So I see this nice-looking girl run across the road. And I get home, and my mom had set up the interview. I phone my mom. I go, "Who's the chick that works?" And she's like, "Oh, it's Heidi." So, "Heidi, would you please stand quickly?" Yeah. Yeah. With all due respect, it's my wife. If you can't clap better than that. Thank you. Have a seat. And that's where we meet up. And she, I'm a very friendly, very charming young man to her. But I'm also a bad boy. And the thing is, the girls like bad boys. The problem is, girls, bad boys grow into bad men. And so after a year, we hated each other, tried to get each other fired. But it's kind of like when you're a small kid pulling each other's pigtails in the playground. Just harmless stuff. We get together, we shack up, live in sin. We were 20 years old, moved to Joburg. I had to move to Joburg because living in Kimberley, I wasn't making money off diamonds, so I had to go to the big city. I had to come here because this is where all the milk and money is. And we have a normal life. I mean, problem was I've got a little bit of a short temper. People say, you know, I have a short fuse. I don't have a fuse. I have a circuit breaker. That thing trips, it's body time. And so I always had this, I was never a good fighter. but I would knock you out for no reason. So while you're still trying to think, are we arguing? Is there conflict? You're bleeding and crying. And I feel good about myself. So we're 20, 21 years old. Excessive drinking, it's just the industry I was in. It allowed for this kind of stuff. But I wasn't making the money that I needed. I had a normal job. It was too normal. It was mundane. If something's mundane for me, I was like, kill it or continue, but something's got to change. And we get married. We have kids. And so everything I'm going to tell you from this point is where I'm a married man and I have children in my life. Don't ask me after the meeting, so was your wife there when it happened? Yes. This one? Yes. You sure? Yes. So it starts off, the industry I was in, you know these little printer cartridges, little ink cartridges? The stuff that's actually more, it trades for more than gold. You pay the earth for. So I started a syndicate where we would steal the stuff from companies, and trucks would arrive at my house eventually, offload the stuff, and we'd sell it, and I started making good money. Just a bit of stolen stuff, not really hurting anyone. It's a big company that you were taking the stuff from. You know, you're justified. They should have paid me more in the first place. We used to do anything to make money. I used to take reams of paper, ream of paper, the pack of paper that you buy for your printer at the office. There are 500 sheets in it. So we used to just open them, take out 50 sheets out of every one, so that for every 10 packs, one pack is essentially free, and we used to sell the stuff by the tons. We used to export the stuff. Just 50 sheets short. And then it became 100 sheets short, and then people would notice there's a problem. We'd export the ink cartridges, but it would just be bars of Sunlight soap. It's just the right weight, sealed in. We'd export the stuff. It is simple. You know, not technical stuff, just complicated. Just a little bit of stuff to make a bit of money, a couple hundred thousand a month extra just to make ends meet. And what the problem is, and you might be playing with a bit of sin. Little sin grows into big sin. Every time. You think, oh, I can handle it. I can control it. Well, you can't. I'll prove you wrong. Well, let's keep us posted on how it goes. What happens is we go very quickly from, I'm an alcoholic and, you know, I wasn't hitting you too much in those days. Moderate. By the way, gentlemen, if you're hitting your girlfriend or your wife or any woman, please stop. And if you say to me it's because you don't have self-control, I'm going to be here in the front at the end of the meeting. Come and show me how little self-control you've got. I'm convinced I can help you. I will. You see that guy, oh, I just lose control and she's nuts. Well, you chose her. She chose you. You guys are in the same boat. Your fault. But you don't hit women. You see, in my mind, if somebody has gotten into my space and created any form of chaos, I'll shut you down. I'll suppress you. I'll destroy you. Don't play with my stuff. Don't mess with my stuff. It doesn't matter who you are. So that's kind of what life's like. We're carrying on. We have kids. We have an awesome daughter. Running a great business. And making tons of money. And one day, I'm sitting in a limo, Valentine's Day. More money than I know what to do with, actually. And in a limo, Valentine's Day, a buddy of mine, heading out to Sun City, going to go spend the night there, just for some fun. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is what it should be. But in this mindset of this is what it should be, I've never felt so empty and so useless in my life. And I'm sitting there, and there's this something inside me. There's this anxiety that's in me. And we had started a debt collecting business. And we used to make money, but it wasn't the kind of debt collecting business where you send a letter. You see, that thing where it says the pen is mightier than the sword just hasn't been stabbed yet. So this is the kind of debt collecting I would do. Brad owes Hilton money. He does. So Brad needs to give Hilton 100,000 rand. So Hilton, in all his wisdomlessness, he decides, let's get hold of this thug. There were a whole lot of us. I was the smallest one out of all of us. You then say, will you please go to Brad and get the money? We'll say, with pleasure. Just give us a couple of grand operating fees. So you give us 3 or 4 grand or 10K, whatever we squeeze out of you. Now, we know you're a coward because you can't even get your own money. Okay. So we established that. You were nodding the whole time.
Not anymore.
No, okay. So we've established in here. Okay, so we won't call him Hilton. We'll call him coward from now on. So the Hilton then says, go and get it. And he gives us money. We then go to Brad. We sit in his office. You smack him around a bit, you throw him around, you make a noise. Secretary screaming, calling ADT or ADHD, whatever acronym you need to use. And I'll phone the cops. We don't have all day to wait for them as well. And we throw Brad around. It's amazing when you're under enough pressure and pain, money just pops out of all sorts of places. And then we'd say to him, you know what, we'll make you a deal. We'll settle, we'll negotiate with Hilton. Give us 50K and we'll sort it up. Because, I mean, it's better than nothing. We get the 50K from Brad. He pays. He sells a kidney or whatever's necessary. Because we'd go take photos of him taking his kids to school. We'd have photos of him and his wife sitting at a restaurant somewhere. We'd have photos of all sorts of stuff. We'd just say, this is it. He's like, I'll kill you. No, we've established you don't have money to hire a hitman. So just pay us and we disappear. He finds the 50 grand, gives it to us. We've got the 50 grand in the back pocket, this side of the money that we got from Brad. We've got the 5 or 10K we've got in this back pocket that we got from Hilton. We go to Hilton. Sorry, man, we checked this guy. He's got no money. What are you going to do about it? So that's how I made a living for a while. Once again, I'm not giving young people advice on how to start a business. Because in all this time, what is crazy is the amount of money that came in, I don't know where the money went. It just kind of got absorbed into I don't know what. So I go back, I'm sitting, we've got money, we're sitting in the limo, we're on our way to Sun City. And a buddy of mine pulls out a little bag with white powder, and I knew it wasn't icing sugar. I said to him, what's that? He goes, man, it's the stuff we use for gym. It's like ephedrine. I said, what is it? Man, it's meth. So I said, so what do we do with meth? And I've smoked a bit of weed at school. I hated the stuff. I don't like anything that makes me dumb. Same as when people, you know, why do you drink? No, just I go home, rough day, have a beer, you know, take the edge off. You're not that sharp. So he sits there with this little bag of magic powder. So I said to him, what do you do? You know, because I've been told at school, if you take drugs, you die. I've been told at school, if you use drugs, it's awful. Drugs are the worst. He sits there, he's got a little bang bag. He's going to pack it in the straw, hits the back of the head, sinuses are burning. Like, hey, that feels quite nice. Feel a bit relaxed. Forget about problems. Drugs aren't that bad after all. So we use a whole lot of drugs that night, snuffing meth. That's a term to snort a chemical through a straw so that it hits your sinuses, settles, and then gets absorbed through the sinus cavity. A little bit goes into your lungs as well. It's called snuffing. Say snuffing. Yeah, you won't get, I promise you, for the rest of your life, you'll never be asked to say snuff in a church again. They'll ask you to say things like amen and hallelujah and the good stuff. And we're sitting and we come back from Sun City and I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going, that's really good stuff. That makes an evening better. That's good stuff. And I said to my buddy, get us some more. He says, you know, it's expensive. I don't really want to spend money. Money's my God. Everything I do in life so I can make money. Now I've got to waste money on this stuff. I said to him, well, how much do I have to buy to get it at a better price? He says, you're going to have to buy 10 bags at a time. I said, you know, how many bags am I allowed to use at night? He goes, well, try to stay away from more than 2 a night. It's going to be quite rough on you. Okay, give me 10 bags. I'll take 10 bags. We pay for it. I use this stuff. I said to him, so how much do I have to buy to get it at a better discount? He goes, dude, if you start buying more, you're going to have to sell it. So I said, well, hook me up with a couple of buyers so I can become part of your distribution network. And he knows that I'm in sales. And so I go from trying it out to buying it, and all of a sudden I'm bulk buying. You know, it goes from buying Spaza shop, all of a sudden I'm macro, buying meth. And after about a month or two, I said to him, the problem is I don't actually want to pay for it. Who do we rob? What do we need to do to make this stuff? So he says, you want to make this stuff? I go, yeah, I want to make this stuff. How difficult can it be? I did well in chemistry at school. So we get the recipe on how to make meth from a notorious motorcycle fraternity who then contract us to manufacture for them. And it's from trying it for the first time to 6 months later, I'm running a full-on meth lab at my house. All of you are thinking, oh, Breaking Bad. If you've watched that, it's exactly that. We're running a lab at the house. By that time, I've got my wife on drugs. Because, you know, it's not misery loves company, sin loves company. And I went to my wife, she had just given birth to my daughter. I said, it's funny, you put on 22 kilos. I expected when the baby came out, it would weigh at least 21. It weighed 4.5. So you got like 17 of stuff, 17 kgs of that you need to lose. What's your plan? And she's lying in hospital. I said, so what's your plan to get rid of the other 17? I'm crying. She goes, I've just given birth to your child. I'm going, no, I see that, and I thank you, and it's wonderful. But you need to make a plan. She comes out of hospital. She's like, what must I do? Well, I've got something for you. She takes it. Now, no one takes drugs and goes, oh, it's awful. Drugs are awesome. I'll tell you up front. Drugs are amazing. There's a huge downside, but drugs are awesome. Cabbage is bad. No one's running around in Rivonia with little bags of spinach going, yeah, dude, take it. No one's risking their life smuggling for a vegetable. That stuff's bad. The stuff is it makes you feel on top of the world, makes you feel incredible, makes the days just exceptional, makes you think you're so intelligent. I won't begin to tell you how intelligent I thought I was. I ordered meetings with boards of massive companies in this country. I can't tell you. It's preposterous that they agreed to it. I sat down, I did presentations of utter rubbish, of products I never sold. That they sat looking at each other confused. Even my wife said to me, so what are you presenting to the SABC? I have a way to recover all their TV license debt. And I go and stand in front of the board. There are 21 members. I get 10 of them together. And I present to them how I'm going to go door to door to beat people up. And they're sitting there. I think I'm the sharpest guy there. They're expecting a presentation. I've got stuff printed on paper. There's spelling errors. It's skew. They've got stuck in the printer. And I'm thinking, I'm smashing this. I'm in to become a billionaire. I walk out of there. These guys had these shocked faces. The one guy says to me, how did you get this meeting? I have no idea. So this is the state we're living in. I'm drinking a bottle of hardtack a day, whether it's Johnny Walker, Jim Beam, or Jack Daniels, every single day. I drop one of those bottles quickly. I'm putting down more meth than most little parties can put down. A good party is one over a weekend. If you're a newbie, 2 grams will see you through for a really good party for a weekend if you're hitting it nicely. 4 grams on a weekend, overdoing it just a little bit. I lived on 12 to 15 grams a day. I have a witness, by the way. People say it's impossible. Not asking, I'm telling. 12 to 15 grams of meth every single day put in my system. I would only sleep on Monday nights and Thursday nights. It's the only time I'd have any sleep. Manufacturing, that's all I did. You go into the room, I know in the movies they show these gas masks. I didn't have time for gas masks. Go inside, busy working, you realize, wait, I shouldn't be breathing through my nose, and I'm busy breathing in pure hydrochloric acids, busy frying my brain. I start hallucinating, I'd pass out, Heidi would come and help me. I'd go sit inside, I start hallucinating. Kind of stuff, Heidi woke up in the middle of the night, gunshot, bah! Goes outside, I'm lying in the garden, what are you doing? They're garden gnomes attacking us. It's not the meth that's doing this to me. It's the hydrochloric acid that we cook off when we cook it that's busy frying the brain. That's not why I went bald, by the way. That's just from other chemicals. Eventually, I'm renting a company's offices. I have executive office suites. I have a business partner that's investing money in my business as a security firm, CCTV cameras and all that. And behind all the behind all the screens, I've got all my chemistry sets running. My business partner never knew I was at a drug lab on the same property where we ran our business. You see, constantly pushing boundaries, constantly seeing how much I can get away with, how much I can do, how much I can wangle, how much I can twist, how much I can manipulate to get my way, to get the thing, to get the money and make it work. And in the meantime, I'm a crazy, raged, drug fiend, alcoholic, disappearing for days on end. Then I would get home to my wife. She wouldn't know what day I'd come. I might leave on a Monday. I might come back on Monday. I hadn't slept. My mind would short circuit ever so often, because if you don't sleep enough, your brain literally resets. I'll be sitting somewhere. I'd reset. I'd wake up in another town. I'd get home. The food wouldn't be warm. The food wouldn't be ready, so I'd smack her around. And I was an amateur fighter, so I knew how to hit. I knew where to hit. My wife would run to my dad and say, "Dad, your boy's hitting me." My dad was my biggest fan when I used to fight. He said to him, I've seen what my son does to men. Where is he hitting you? Show me where he's hitting you, and I'll take him on. But I'd hit my wife in places that she couldn't show my dad. And I knew how to hurt. I know pressure points, no leverage. I know where she would never be. She'd be too embarrassed to show my dad those places where I'd hit her. I'd have a short circuit. I'd be taking so many drugs that I'd go and I'd put a gun against her head and I'd remind her that a funeral is cheaper than a divorce. She knew who I was. She knew my capabilities. She knew my friends. She knew I'd get away with it. I had no fear of God at all. I've never had fear of man. I didn't care if I got shot. I didn't care if I was stabbed. I didn't care how many fights I got in. I'd disappear. I'd come home, eyes cut, bleeding, jaws bust, nose broken. When I look through old photographs of our history together, my kids laugh. Because they go, "Hey, Dad, look, that picture, your nose is pointing that way." Then a year later, "Hey, Dad, look, your nose is pointing that way." From the continuous fights I was getting into, my nose has been broken so many times that it eventually just starts setting itself in whatever direction. And in my mind, I thought, it's normal. We can handle this. It's okay. And I wouldn't allow my children to go to Sunday school or to church because this Christian rubbish irritates me. Flippant hypocrisy. When things go well, God is good. When things don't work out, God's mysterious. Bunch of flippant hypocrites standing on a Sunday morning, looks like you're screwing in light bulbs. Singing to music, it makes no sense. The bride is an army. Your fro is a troopy or something, I don't know. I stand in church, I watch the people, I think, what a load of rubbish. Your life's a screw-up, so now you're going to try to run to an imaginary God based on a Jew who died 2,000 years ago. Makes no sense to me. And I'd get hold of Christians. If I got hold of Christians, I would use language unbecoming of a human on them. So God was good. He kept them away from me. My mom, bless her soul, would come to me, "My boy, can I take your kids? Can I take Kate? Can I take Leah to Sunday school?" I go, "Mom, really? I look after you financially because God can't. So you live in my house. We're built onto our house for my parents. I give you all the money. All the money you have is from me. Now you want to tell me God looks after you? No, no. I look after you. I'm your provider. You're not taking my kids to church because I don't need them to be brainwashed. I don't need them to be thick like your mom. If your little belief, your little Jesus helps you, you go and you waste your Sunday mornings. I've got better things to do." And I knew it used to break my mom's heart, but I didn't care because she's stupid. And I used to teach my children, stupid must hurt. I'd sit with my kids and say, "Guys, you must understand. If you work hard, you'll succeed. But if you're an idiot and you stuff around, you're going to be a failure. Deal with it. No one's there to help you. If anyone gets in your way, flatten them." Now, my oldest daughter, she's really short. And Leah was a year. She was I'm happy she's not crying at this stage. My other little one, she'd be 6 and a half, and she's listening. Okay, Dad. All right. I said, you don't go with Granny to Sunday school. They teach you stupid things there. It's rubbish. None of this brainwashing stuff. And my mom would, she'd say to me, you know, boy, you've got a calling on your life. And growing up, I had guys like you might have heard of, people like Reinhard Bonk and all these guys. They spend time with my parents because my parents were part of their ministry. They'd lay hands on me and prophesy. And I'd look at these people and I'd think, what rubbish. You come and you spin this nonsense about your son will one day be in ministry and your son's one day going to preach and your son is one day going to lead a church. You come and say that so my parents will continue giving you money. Come and spin this nonsense. I'd stand there. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, that's a good word. I can leave. My mom would say to me, you know, you've got a call on your life. So I said, but it's funny if he's God and he's in control of everything and he knows everything and does everything and is all powerful. Is that what you believe, Mom? She'd go, yes. Okay. Then why would that God need me? You see, any God that needs me is a God that's lacking something. And if he's lacking something, I don't want him to be my God. And if he needs me, I can make it very clear to him I don't need him. I'd walk outside, I'd be drunk or high, or both. And then I'd stand there and I'd look up into the sky. Then I'd swear at God. And I'd learned, if somebody swears at me, I'd deal with him. Fivefold ministry. So I'd swear at him and I'd say, what are you going to do about it? If you, God, do something. And I'd walk back and say, that's the mindset I lived in. By the time I'm running a drug lab, we're selling drugs, we're losing money, we're wasting money, I'm losing my family, I'm never at home, nobody knows where I am. I would disappear for days. I was constantly in fight. I was constantly, just there was this chaos. I'd take my daughter to school. From home to school, I'd get into a fight. I'd get out the car. I'd pull people out the car. I'd pound them. I'd get back in the car and drive, and I wouldn't know why. Didn't matter. I won. So there was this constant tension. My friends would come. When my friends would come, everyone was high. Everyone was drunk. It was guns coming out, drugs coming out. Just, it was a mess. And we thought it was absolutely normal. As long as you weren't sniffing drugs in front of your kids, we considered ourselves good parents. I was hosting parties, constant chaos. I then came up with an idea. Listen to clever this. This is, I decided I was going to open up a drug rehab. That way, I'd get the last bit of money from the parents that the youngsters have stolen and robbed blind. And then I'd get them in the rehab. I would find out who their dealers are so I could increase my distribution network. And I really had planned to run the drug manufacturing plant on the rehab because honestly, when last did cops raid a rehab? I think if cops had to raid some of these rehabs, I think they'd find some interesting stuff. So my life is consumed. I'm debt collecting. I'm fighting. I'm up to nonsense. I'm constantly high. I'm abusing my wife. I'm an absent dad. I reject everything that the church, that Christ could ever stand for. Just raging alcoholic. It was just, I can't explain it to you. Take your worst day you've ever had and make it 500 hours long. That was my everyday. One day I'm sitting in my room, busy planning stuff. I hadn't taken drugs for 2 weeks for some or other reason. Drug addicts don't just stop taking drugs. I'd stopped taking drugs. I hadn't had booze for a week. I'm sitting there and I'm planning stuff. And I'm not even trying to reason why I haven't taken drugs. We had so much. I had trays of the stuff at my house. Drug addicts use these little bags. I used bank bags stuck in my socks just in case I ran out on my way home from doing a deal, at least I could have a party somewhere. My wife was constantly taking drugs. She lived on wine, whiskey, and cigarettes. Went down to 47 kilos. She got so thin that her actual skin was so tight around her bones that she'd lose feeling in her hands and her feet because there was no circulation. Because her husband had imposed this penalty of, you're fat. I don't like it. So the enemy will attack you everywhere. And he'll attack you through whoever is available. I'm sitting in my room. I don't think I could have done worse things. We had gotten to a point where we were actually trying to have a small child stolen. We had gotten in an order. I could organize anything stolen. People knew if you wanted to get something, get hold of me. I didn't operate under the name Derek. I'm not going to tell you what name I did operate under. People knew, you speak to him, you get whatever you want. Eventually I started getting orders saying, can you perhaps get a baby? I'm sure we can get one from the hospital. A whole lot of them there. We had already started planning how we, just for a friend of mine, I said, I'm sure we can make something happen. No conscience, no care. I'm sitting in my room. I'm sober for what I cannot perceive any feasible reason at this moment. And I'm sitting there and I hear this voice, not in my mind, an audible voice in my bedroom. And in that instant, as it starts, I know it's Jesus. So you say, well, how do you know it's Jesus? When the creator of the universe speaks, the sun is birthed, the universe is birthed. So when he steps into your freaking room, you know what's going on. You don't go, oh yeah, I want to see your name. I want to see your ID. That moment, Jesus steps into my room. He says, it's time to shut up and start listening. It would have been great if he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and there were angels and stuff. But that's not me. That wouldn't work for me. That doesn't get me. He steps in. I hurt my neck. I get such a fright. Because somebody's just stepped into my room who shouldn't have been there. And he still shouldn't have been there. You see, in all honesty, that Derek should have been taken out. Done. God, he should have been done with me. It's preposterous. It's inappropriate. It's stupid to think he'd care enough. I still cannot get my mind to fit in God's love box. It's too big. It's too big. It makes no sense. You think you're so far down the line that he can't love you. You think you're so far down the line because you've messed up so badly, he wouldn't want to love you. His love is so ridiculously big, I'm not going to try to explain it to you. But it's something that once you've got, it gets you. It gets you. People, oh yeah, it's like when you start dating, it's rubbish. Oh, it's that first love and you've got tingling in your stomach. I didn't have tingling in my stomach. I almost peed myself. I got such a fright. Creator of the universe steps in, someone to shut up and start listening. I break down. I'm sitting in my room. I'm weeping. In that moment, I repent of all my sin, Jesus. I give you my life, Jesus. I'm a screw up, Jesus. What do I do next, Jesus? Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, I love you. And you're still thinking, but how did you know it is Jesus? Then we need to get you saved tonight. See, this isn't a feel-good story so I can entertain you on a Sunday night. This is a story that if you don't know Jesus, don't die. Whatever happens, don't die if you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you should fear death. You really should. You have something to fear. But tonight, I'm going to make an opportunity available for me to introduce you to the one who called me. I'm setting this up for you. I'm warning you in advance. I'm coming to get you. I'm going to ask you to do it later. I'm going to ask you in the next 20 minutes, do you want to give your life to Jesus? And you're going to have the opportunity to say yes or no. And if you say no, you can walk out. And I promise you, if you die tonight, you go to a place separated from God forever. And the only thing holding the devil back from ripping you to shreds right now is the love of God that he has for you. But once you die, you're separated from that. Man is called to die but once. And if you die without knowing Jesus, you're going to freaking hell. Oh, well, we don't believe in that. Well, that's like not believing in gravity. Just stand on the top of the building, jump off, and as you fall down, you can shout all the way you want. I don't believe in gravity. He steps into my room. Shut up and listen. I'm weeping. I walk through to the room where my wife's sitting. She's sitting in the lounge. This is a Friday morning. She sees me crying. She panics. Because this is where guns out, gun against the head, smack around, explaining to her that a divorce is more expensive than a funeral, and I'll kill you, and I'll bury you, and I'll have an alibi, and I'll get you. She's freaking out. I say to her, "What's up?" She says to me, "What's going on?" I go, "I don't know if I found Jesus or if he found me. I don't even remember what we spoke about, but I'm going, we've got to get to church. I've got to go find Jesus." My reference was, I've got to go to church to find Jesus. I've just had an encounter with him, but my reference in my religious warped mindset, I've got to go find a church because then I'm going to find Jesus and someone's going to lead me to Jesus and someone's going to love me. I've just got to get there. And she starts weeping. I said, "Oh, why are you crying?" She says to me, "Yesterday, I said to the kids, I know Dad will probably leave us, but we're going to go to church. We need to go find God." Within 24 hours, God redeems my family of crap. Within 24 hours of me, should have died. If you're going to clap for God, clap better. In 24 hours, a family that the world would not have missed. God says, "Come." Well, shut up. Then you have the audacity to come and play church. I think this exists so you can come and sit here on a Sunday. Try to keep rhythm to two songs so you can sing the other song with your eyes closed. Call that worship. Let me tell you, the King we serve, he's so ridiculously powerful. And he's so ridiculously great. And the mandate that he's got us called to do is so incredible. And it's such an amazing adventure. And if you're not living an adventure, what's happened is you've just had an encounter with religion and not with Jesus. You need to have an encounter with Jesus and he'll ignite you. And he'll set you on freaking fire that your world will never be the same again. That you don't know, I don't know if you know if you're real or not. My gosh, have you ever burnt yourself with a flame? You burn yourself with a flame, you walk away, you go, your fingers blistered, you go, "Well, I don't know if I still believe in the flame." And yet some of you exposed to some fire tonight. Go to church that Sunday. There's no rhyme or reason why he called me. Go to church that Sunday. Never forget, I walked to my mom. I get emotional with this stuff. Should have been dead. I should have been in prison. Cops raiding my house looking for drugs. Fights. I've been shot at 7 times. I've been shot. I've been stabbed twice. I've been arrested. I've been through all of that rubbish. And then God looks and he goes, "Yeah, the world is bet against him. I like my odds." This is in January 2007. Go to church. Have no idea what the preacher said. Didn't care. Don't remember what they sang. Didn't care. But when that preacher said, "If you want to give your life to Jesus," we got our hands up. We're sitting near the back of the church. We got our hands up so fast, I don't remember what he led us in prayer. But he led me to Jesus. And you know what? My gosh, I was a chop. I was the most difficult, flippant person in that church. 1,200 to 1,400 people. My gosh, they knew when I was there. I was the most difficult, the most cynical. I'd sit there and I'd look at my wife and go, "This preaching is rubbish, eh? This is boring." And I'd sit right there, second row in the church, similar layout to this. That the guy would turn, I'm not joking, he would turn the podium away so he wouldn't look at me when his eyes would naturally fall on the congregation. Because I need to measure what you do compared to who you serve. Can I compare it to what Jesus has done for you and for us? Are you representing the kingdom well? I'm not worried about your sin. Get over your sin, man. Talking about authority and power, vision and focus and purpose. The devil wants to constantly remind you about your sin. So you're running around the little campfire trying to, "I don't want to sin, I don't want to sin." Get over yourselves, man. Whatever you focus on, you're going to serve. Whatever you're serving, you're bowing to. Stop focusing on your sin. "Well, I've got a porn issue." Oh, shame, eh? Focus on Christ, the risen King. You step into his light. That's nothing. Fizzles away. "Oh, I have anger issues." So what? So do I. This is me being nice, by the way. But when I'm saturated in Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, then my anger becomes, I start getting ticked off when it comes to sickness and disease and people that are not walking in freedom. So my anger becomes quite righteous. And I pick a fight to the devil because he pees me off regularly. And I hate him. Him and I understand each other. I know his future. He knows mine. He doesn't like it. I don't like him. Maybe you've got a truce with the devil. I do nothing, you do nothing to me. That's asking. We go to church. We go from being exceptionally wealthy. Within 21 days of going to church, my electricity at home is switched off. I refused, as a blazing racist that I was, I refused to pay a black government any money for water or for electricity or for anything. I wouldn't pay rates and tax. I wouldn't. Hated black people. Hated anyone of color. They'd come and switch off our electricity. I sit there with my .22. Shoot the guy's hat off. Gets in the car, drives away. I don't care. They'd come, they'd switch it off, I'd go, I'd switch it back on, I'd put my own padlock on. Master lock, they can't cut through it. Well, they can't break it with a bolt cutter, they have to cut through it. Eventually, they came, and they took out the short little cable that's there. So I just put another one in. Eventually, they took the whole cable that runs from my house, because I never paid for ages, about 18 months. The cable, more probably, never paid, that I never paid. The cable that ran from the substation to the main box, they took the cable out. So I put jumper leads from my neighbors to mine. Yeah. But you got to get the 80 amp jumper leads. Those 10 amp things glow. So all of a sudden they come switch me off. I can't switch it back on because now that's theft. My wife comes to me, she goes, fix this. I don't know what to do. All money has dried up. There's no savings. Credit card debt is crazy. Made all the money I needed to. I just always spent more. So we're sitting in the house, just come to know Jesus. I have zero income. We have no food. The food in the deep freeze goes rotten. Never forget the smell of those prawns after they went green. It's etched in my mind. So we're sitting there, and for 6 months we lived like this. We had a veggie garden. We had planted as a novelty thing for the kids. Some green peppers, some tomatoes, and aubergines, eggplant. And for 6 months, a church that we never went to, every month they come and drop off some basic food goods. Some basic stuff. First month was difficult. I was a very proud guy. I couldn't understand. God, the head, not the tail. I'm like, you know, blah, blah, blah. I can do all things to Christ, strength, blah, blah, blah. You know, all out of, taking all this stuff out of context, trying to make it apply to my life. God says to me, you have to change gods. You see, you've taken me as your savior. You've got to take me as your Lord as well. So a lot of us like Jesus, Savior. We battle with Jesus as Lord. Savior means out of hell. Savior means now I live under his authority. He said, that God that you had made out of money, kill it. It took 6 months. For 6 months, this little garden that we had yielded enough food for five of us to eat every day. That, some maize or rice, whatever we got. Live like that for 6 months. In those 6 months, we got to know each other. I was so radically changed, my wife had no idea who I was anymore. We'd be driving and somebody would cut us off. I used to keep CV joints. CV joints are part in the car. It's got ball bearings in. Really weighted steel balls. I used to keep handfuls of the stuff in my car. And if you drove badly, I'd pull up next to you and I'd put one through your window, put one through your windscreen, put one through a handful. I'd just drive past you and throw them out. If you overtook from the front and I felt that potentially you put my life in danger, take a handful and as you drove past, take out your windscreen radiator and destroy you. Somebody would cut us off and I could sense the tension in the car. All of a sudden, Eddie would freeze and I'd go, hey man, these guys don't drive properly. For 6 months, all I did, I had no work, we had no electricity, I sit at home. Cars were repossessed. Everything was taken away. Everything that I had bought with bad money was taken like that. Everything. I had stuff repossessed that wasn't mine. The sheriff of the court came and repoed a guy's trailer that I was using. Just gone. Everything I had touched was repoed. And in this time, we would sit at night. All I had was a Bible and a book on finance. And this book said to me, tithe. Okay, I'll tithe. We get given potatoes. We get given 18 potatoes. Okay, you know what? I'm not going to cut 1.8 potatoes. I'm gonna give two. And I went to church with two potatoes. Put it down. Yeah. They go like, no, don't worry about it. This is my tithe. Do you take it seriously? It's my tithe. They looked at me, they realized I was serious, and I don't think they believed what they were preaching. They looked at me, I said, this is my, I didn't say tithe. He went, yes. They take, if someone comes and does that, you take that, and you say, thank you. You don't make chips, you go and plant it somewhere. I used to sit at night with this one book in the Bible, and I'd sit. I can't open the Bible anymore, this Bible that I have. It's sealed closed from candle wax. Because for 6 months, all I wanted to do is I wanted to get to know the one who spoke to me. And I'd sit and I'd read. And I'm like, how do I know the stuff that's in you? You see, the whole time while I was growing up, my parents fed me with the word, fed me with the word, fed me with the word, fed me with the word. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says, even though, you know, raise your children in the way of the Lord, even though they wander to a far land, they will return. How you raise them, that's what they return to. And I'd sit and I'd be reading. We'd go to church and I'd go, I know this preacher. The church had to discipline me. I had to go through crazy corrections. Got jobs restored. I mean, God's given me, I think, three cars. Given me cars. But God has an incredible sense of humor. It's a fascinating sense of humor. I get that from him. He's my dad. Let it simmer there. It's Sunday evening, a bit slower. I hate VW. VW cars, hate them. If you got one, sorry. I'm not apologizing for the statement. I'm sorry that you have one. I hate gold cars. Stupid. Gold is gold. Why make something that's not gold, gold color? City Golfs, what a mistake. I have no idea. We have all our vehicles repossessed. A guy at the blue phones, he says, I've got a car for you. I go, I haven't got money. He says, I know, but God says I must give you a car. I said, I didn't know you were a man of God. He said, no, but you are. I don't want to get in the way of your God. Come fetch the car. So we get a lift there. We get to this parking area. And Heidi says, which car do you think it is? It's that one. She goes, how do you know? It's a Gold City Golf. I go, look at it. The guy goes, how do you know that this is your car? I know heaven's laughing. I know heaven's laughing at this moment. You know, I mean, Gabriel's going, I can't believe they did this to him. And I'm standing there, and the guy who runs the place, I'd only met him once before, he goes, how did you know this is your car? That's a hunch. He gives me the car. I get given another car. I've been given cars. You see, the devil gave me stuff that was then taken away that caused pain. God then goes, walk with my statutes. I'll give you stuff that I'll never remove. And he's not a God. He's not a genie that when you want something, you cry out to him. But he is a dad that when you need something, you cry out to him. And we sit for 6 months, and it's crazy. And in those 6 months, I realized money didn't ever bring happiness. Of the happiest, well, I'd say it was the happiest moments of my life in those 6 months. And we've gone, you see, in the kingdom, you go from glory to glory. You never go down. The graph might look like this. You have ups and downs, but it's glory to glory. Okay. If your life's looking something different, you've stepped off track somewhere. And all of a sudden, things start happening. And 6 months after I'm born again, I say to my wife, I'm done with church. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I'm so bored. You go to church, you sit down, stand up. Hallelujah. Sit down. Amen. Oh, go. I can't do this. I'm out. I love Jesus. I'm just really battling with his bride. So I stopped going to church for quite a while. She continued. And what happened was I'd grown really quickly because I had really solid foundations that my parents had laid and Heidi hadn't. She was really, but in the time that I stopped going to church, all of a sudden this chick catapults. Whoo, and one day I wake up, I realize, my gosh, my wife is, she's prophetic. And she's gifted and she's reading the word and she's challenging me on stuff. I need to wake up again. And all of a sudden I wake up again. I believe it is God allowing me just to slow down for her to catch up so we can walk together. your spouse isn't walking with you, catch up. Don't force that person to slow down. Catch up. Read more, pray more, do more. Not serve more, press in more. Catch up. You're called to walk together. We don't have these long arms. Called to walk together. To serve together, to function. In 3 years of being born again, we started leading a church. Didn't go on as a pastor. I started leading the church after 3 years. And I thought God was the slowest at doing everything. Because I knew when I was called, I knew when he spoke to me that I'm not going to come and just sit in a church. But my gosh, was I a messy person to have in church. I challenged them about everything. They'd make a statement, I go, I don't believe you. You're basing your whole, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I said to them, what rubbish. Give birth to a baby kudu then. Do it. I can do all things. It's a foot, man. You can't. You can't fly. Yo, but you know what you got? No, I don't have to understand anything. What you've got to teach properly is context. You can't do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's not real. What you can do is you can do all things that Christ has called you to, and within that realm of battling and suffering, you're going to survive and do really well. It would have been really funny when God proved me wrong and someone gives birth to a baby, could you? How we are. Are you ready for that kind of guy to come to this church? I'll never forget this guy. He comes to greet me. Hey, how are you? And he's one of these. Hey, how are you? Why? What's your name? Why? I want to be a friend. No. And every time, and honestly, Leah, would you please come and do this? I just want to use you as a... You're going to be Derek, so stand here with your happy face. And this guy, I'd be standing in church, face them. Is that my face? So face me. That's Derek. This guy comes. Hi! Same response. Just, how are you? I'm like, Jake, what are you doing with that? So, what are you doing? I just want to greet you with the love of the Lord. I said, you're going to meet the Lord today. Leave me alone. You're so funny. You're like, Grant, I swear on all things sacred, I'll bend you backwards. Just relax, dude. And he'd come and he'd worship. And I hope one day, I've got to get Grant to come to one of these meetings when I talk about him. You've been to like a place that sells cars. And then to attract clients, they've got that thing with the pump at the bottom. You're filming this. I'm going to hurt you. And have you seen those things and they go like this in the air? Hey, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know why that's somehow going to sell cars. Like, woohoo, you look like an idiot. Come here. You can have a seat. Thank you, my sweetheart. And that's how you would dance. You'd stand in church. And I'd stand there looking at him thinking, Jesus loves everyone, but that must be difficult to love. That's boundary stuff. That just makes no sense. And he persisted every time he'd see me. So I mean, this is my pose. I was a bouncer for a while. He'd come and hug me. And he had long arms. I mean, almost, could almost touch around me. Flipping Christians having to hug each other all the time. I thought you were trying to pickpocket me. You know what this guy groaned? Man, he used to press in. And eventually I'd sit and I'd chat to him and he'd come and see me and it was flipping funny. Because then he wouldn't be there. I'd be like, who's that mad bastard now? Hey, where's Grant? Because I thought you hate him. I do, but you know, it's like a wart. When it's gone, you miss it. Who is he? Oh, there he is. Oh, he's yeah, flip. No. And eventually people saw this guy was coming to chat to me. And then people were like, hey, how are you? And I'd look at them and go, why? What do you have to know how I'm doing for? What's your name? I didn't understand this concept of why you'd have to know my name. I'm saying, I'm just here in church. I don't have to be your friend. Most people. And they just wanted to just be raptured in that moment. Jesus, just allow me to be like Enoch. I just want to be with God. I'd walk in, I'd greet people at the door. Hi. I don't have to be your friend. I'd come sit there, I'd judge every message. clinically according to the word of God. Cynically, I'd moan about the preach all the way home every Sunday. Sit with me. Hear the crap they're talking. Absolute rubbish. The guy's the most boring person ever. We're going to die in this church sitting listening to this guy. I aged 4 years this morning. I can't do this. He's dreadful. Until one day, Hades says to me, so why don't you do it better? I will, any day. It was not today. And I used to argue about everything. I used to fight about everything. I scored hassles in ministries. And I was the worst person in all the Bible school classes because I used to argue about everything and ask the obvious questions. I just say, I believe God needs me, and that's what makes God incomplete, and that's why he made man. No, he's complete. Show me scripture that says that. Then I open the little manual that we're working through. Well, I said, no, tell me, you know the word you're supposed to. That's who I was. You ready for people like that to come to this church? And not, you don't have to go learn your theology, but have you learned to love people that are like that? Learn to love the person who walks and looks so sour, looks like he's vaccinated with lemon juice, walks in. Comes and sits, he's just miffed, broken inside. Ruined person on the inside, has his whole facade up. All the break, or everything that could try to break him is still lingering in his heart. Everything he's ever done wrong, it affects you. Every person you've ever hurt, drugs you've sold, people you've hurt. I don't know how many people I've hurt. I don't know what I've done in my life. I've had blackouts. I woke up one night, we had to buy 25 criminal cases. 25 cases of assault was laid against my friend and I. One night's fight. We closed the bar down. Don't know what happened. We had to pay the cops off with drugs and money to stop the. I have no idea what I did. That stuff starts eating at you, especially when you're made alive. Then the devil starts telling you, it's a lie. I've had the audible voice of God speak to me, and I start believing, is this a lie? Is this true? Is this all just rubbish? Is this? Then I need people around me, and I needed people around me to remind me that, no, this is real, and we love you, and we care for you, and this is called an attack. And that grace that God had over your life to call you, now he's expecting you to walk in that grace, and that means certain things have to happen, and you need to grow, you need to mature. You need to be educated, disciplined, corrected, and loved. Are you ready for that? Because I promise you, your row of pastors, your row of elders in this church cannot do all the work. And if you guys are not going to step up to it, they're not going to come in because God's not going to bring anyone in that's going to hurt you or damage the church. And he doesn't want to bring people in so they can hear the gospel and leave and then just wander back into the world. Mend your nets that when people come in, you keep them and love them. And it's not the elders' responsibility, it's yours. Because you know what? I never sat with the elders in the beginning. I sat with every judge. I was just a crazy guy that walked into a church. Excited about everything. Everything was wonderful when I first joined the church. Then I started becoming cynical and difficult and rebellious. God wanted me to learn stuff. But he had to take me on a journey. Are you ready for those? Ready to have your roof opened up? To have four friends lowering a cripple so that man can have an encounter with Jesus. Read it in scripture. That's what they needed to do because there are too many religious people blocking the doorways. You're so religious that you can't have people come in here. I have people come into my church. They're so high, they have needles still stuck in their arms from where they've just shot up. They come in and we love them. We get them into rehabs. We feed them. We clothe them. Are you ready for those? I have a security team. We have a budget for our security team. We pay. I have highly trained guys that operate in the church because people are robbed in the church. They steal handbags and empty handbags and they steal cell phones in our church if you don't watch it. So you watch people, they go and take communion, they've got their bags around their arms. I'm panicking, I'm thinking they're going to leave the church. I say to them, are you okay? They go, we love the fact that we have to do this because it means we're reaching the people that need to be here. Are you happy with that? Oh, they're going to come and sit in my seat. No, they're going to vomit on your seat. They'll sit next to you and puke. You're going to, this is what it looks like. They come in and then they pee. Or they vomit. Because there's something about the power of God that will not tolerate the crap that's in them. So it comes out. And I think God likes messing with my carpet. I love my carpet. It costs so much money to put in. I'm quite protective over it. It's holy ground. Take your shoes off when you walk on it. You ready for that? Handbag goes missing. Then you know, does that guy? Not you. You take someone's hand back down. Ready for that? Ready? We'll see. We'll see. But I tell you one thing. There are hundreds of thousands of those people that would love to be here. They'd love to be here. They'd love to be here. They want to be here. They desperately want to come here. They want to come here. They want to be loved by you. They want to sit here. They want to enjoy the worship. They want to hear a good word. Why not? They want to be preached to. They want to be encouraged. They want to be told there's hope in Jesus. No matter what you've done, there's purpose. And they want to be loved. They want to be told about the future and the destiny that they have, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon us to preach good news to captives, liberties over those that have been held in bondage, and the good news of the gospel to those that are poor. It's the message we've got. You're keeping it to yourself. Is that your little precious, my precious? Little bunch of Gollum Christians running around thinking that what they've got is just for them. Those people are desperate to come in. They want to be loved by you. You know how many homosexuals are out there that would love to come in here and be loved by you? Yes, so they can get fixed. No, no, no. They want to come in so they can be loved by you. People have been abused and molested. They don't even want to be hugged by you at this stage. But after a week or two of the love of Christ just washing over them, they need a hug. You're going to stand at the door. You've got to get more people at the doors. So when people come in, they're going to get hugs. And those first hugs, they're going to feel uncomfortable. But it's the presence of God in you that flows through you, that as you hug them, something's released and bondages are broken. That's what you get to do. That's what you get to do. Why would you not want to come to that? Why wouldn't you want to come to this church? What's holding God back from going, it's you. It's you holding him back. Well, they can come, but they're not coming to my house because they're gonna steal my stuff. Yes, there's a huge demand for Delft and lace on the black market. No one has come and steal your good crystal that you're keeping for when the queen comes. Don't feed the guy. Don't give the guys with the robots money. Eh? They buy booze. You buy booze. When last did you invite one of the guys? Now, I know we have some here this evening. But when last did you invite your petrol attendant to come to church? When last did you invite the people that work for you to come to church? No, we don't know if it'll suit them. You've got Jesus here. Jesus is universal. We have the craziest people coming into our church. Because we've got the craziest people leading our church. But I'm more preoccupied. You see, when Jesus returns, he's not going to wonder what your business did on the NASDAQ, the JSE. He's not going to wonder how much money you had. It's all going to burn. It's all burning. One day, it's all gone. He's not going to worry about your ministry. Now your HMI, Hilton Ministries International, not concerned about it. What he's going to do, he's coming back and he's going to go, will I find faith? Will the Son of Man find faith? Us having faith that what he said is true. So we bring in the lost and we love them. You need to get ready for this kind of rubbish to come in here and to love them. You need to be. They rejected Jesus. I promise they're going to reject you. You're going to pack your handbags away. We have boxes at our church, so when the homeless guys come, and they come with a little sleeping bag, and they come with their blanket, and they come with all their stuff, we have a place where we store it for them because we honor them and we don't want their stuff to go missing. But we also know these buggers will steal. So we don't give them anything to put stuff in, and they put their bags there. We have biscuits. We have biscuits before the meeting and after the meeting. And I tell people, take one. The homeless guys walk in. My security detail, all big boys, know how to handle themselves. They watch these homeless guys there. Come. Pack biscuits in a cup. Yeah, I love you. Big mean guys, I mean, they stand there. They stand there with tears in their eyes. They go, D, these guys are getting saved. We're starting to enter the streets of hobos. go, oh, this is Joburg. Ah, the greater the need, the more God does. You've got the space. God gave you this place. It's time to get it populated now. And it can't be the work for the guys that warm the front seats. Because let me explain something to you. I need to reiterate this. God is not going to do anything that's going to hurt his children. He'll never do anything to hurt his children. So if he cannot have everybody in this room on board to love the people like me, he cannot bring in the people like me. Else it's going to hurt the eldership team, the pastors of the church. So what he needs is every one of you to say this evening, bring them, I love them. I made that statement one day in the church, emotional. I stood there. I said, Lord, bring them. And there's a guy that had a vision of people coming into the church and having sex and violating each other and prostitutes and they're taking drugs. And I said to God in that moment, I said, bring them. In that meeting, a guy comes to me. We're busy packing up. It was a midweek meeting. About 60 of us in the church at this stage. Guy comes up to me, says, you Derek? I go, yeah. He says, I'm here to kill you. Why? He says, Satan hates you. He sent me here to kill you. I'm like, Lord, I just said yes. You didn't have to do it now. We could have warmed up. Bring a guy that's perhaps a bit critical. What's this? God says to me, love him. So I said to him, listen, dude, just sit down. I want to tidy up. When I'm done, you can kill me. You think it's a joke? I said, no, man, I don't think it's a joke. But just sit down, relax. If you're not going to sit down, help us pack up. All right, I'll sit. He sat. He starts talking to me. Everyone goes. Some of my friends are there. They're going, you're right, yeah. I'm going, yeah, just go. I mean, honestly, if this can kill me, I don't know how I survived the last 15 years. He starts telling me how his dad used to rape him. So now he's turned to a lifestyle of homosexual prostitution and drugs. So I said, where are you from? He goes, I was driving from Joburg to Durban. So we're not on the way. He said, a voice in my head told me to come here. The devil told me to kill you. I go, no, I think the Holy Spirit told you to come here. To kill you. No, if you had been sent to kill me, we would have had a different conversation. God has sent you so I can love you. And in the midst of this guy's rage and anger, I hug him. I say, the Lord loves you. I get to pray with him. He prays the sinner's prayer. I think he had been saved before, kind of made some commitment. And I love him. And I say, bless you. And I walk back into the church. I said, okay, Lord, let's dumb it down a bit. We'll take it slow. Let me get my people ready. And right now, there's a team of people that I know that are in Secunda. That'll look after the homeless and the poor and the drug addicts and the fighters and the violent ones. And they come in and they're loved. We love the hell out of them. I don't have to. I can love my guys. I can love some of these guys. I get to stand at the door and greet people. But if you're not ready for that, two things have to happen. And I say this with all due respect, and I'm a visiting preacher that's here tonight. So what I'm saying, what you do with this is up to you. But if you're not willing to be part of that solution, you either need to change or leave. I submit that to the elders. I honor and respect you. But if you're not willing to love people, it's the mandate that Jesus gave us. You need to change. You need to change. Well, I find it difficult. Oh, it's exceptionally difficult. That's why Jesus had to make it a commandment. You will. I don't want to. You will. I don't want to. You will. That's a commandment. Why? Because he knew we wouldn't. And God will take this crazy, drunken, drug addict, racist. And he says, will you love people? I go, ah, so much. So much. So much. It's the only thing Jesus died for. In January of 2007, God spoke to me audibly. Save my family. Still fascinates me. In December 2006, less than 1 month prior to my encounter with Jesus Christ, who lives. At the church my sister attended, I had no relationship with my sister. I actually tried to sue her. A lot of stuff happened. I hated her, flippant Christian. You know, hypocrite, self-righteous, judgmental woman. Not at all. It's just when your demons encounter the presence of God, your demons lie to you about what's happening, so your friends will feel judged. It's not you, it's not them, it's your Holy Spirit. Your spirit of holiness encountering the holy God and is their demons manifesting. Ah, shame. Nah. Hated my sister. Much older than me. At their church, they said, put the names of people that you want to see born again on a piece of paper. So she puts my name, Hades' name, my children's name, on a piece of paper in the church. My brother-in-law says to her, you take his name off. You don't pray for Derek, ever. She says, it's my brother. My brother-in-law says, and he's the gentlest guy ever. Really, he's an amazing guy. And he says, I have to put my foot down. This is a mockery of actually getting to think that he's going to give his life to Jesus. He's heard the truth. He knows the truth. He's rejected. He openly blasphemes and he hates God. We don't pray for him anymore. My sister makes a statement. One more time. One more time, I'll pray. One more time. One more time. Go and ask your family member to come to church one more time. And if they say no, just one more time. Then if they say no, just one more time. And if they keep saying no, just one more time. But I think there was really a sense in their heart that they said, we're done. We're done. No more. They wrote our names on a piece of paper, chucked in the box. They had 24 hours of prayer at their church. They had it over 2 days. I'm not quite too sure the details. And they prayed. Less than a month later, God spoke to me audibly. Called me out of darkness. Pray for your family. Write their names down. Intercede for them. It won't see them saved, but it will see God move.